Now we are in Nehemiah. Let's all turn to the book of Nehemiah. And let's put a marker in chapter 7. I appreciated Jay's comments very much tonight about expectations, particularly when he talked straight at the teenagers. Might put them on the spot a little. The thing that I would like to add to that is sometimes as we get older and we're not accountable to other people so much because, you know, I'm old enough that I don't have to answer to anybody. Sometimes we let expectations for ourselves kind of slip a little bit. If we talk about expectations, we want realistic expectations in line with what God says in His Word. And we never want to start looking at ourselves like, well, I'm good. We learn what God says and we do our best to live up to it even if we fail sometimes. Very important idea. Now we are looking into Nehemiah. If we talk about some of the pertinent dates, last week we didn't put that up on the screen. This week we will and go over it very quickly. In 458, Ezra returns. About 60 years previous to that, they had returned to rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel. Then there is a time gap. And then in 458, Ezra returns. And when we looked in the book of Ezra, chapter 7, verse 10, he returned with a goal. His goal was to study the law, to practice the law, and to teach the law. And those are still concepts that we want to hang on to. We study, we practice, we teach. And then in 445, Nehemiah returns to rebuild the walls. If we go over the book, chapter by chapter, and this is the first section, chapters 1 through 6. If you're outlining Nehemiah, it's another one of those books that's very easy to outline. Chapters 1 through 6, the rebuilding of the wall, then 7 through 13. You can title it any way you want. I just titled it Final Details. But in chapter 1, the concerned king's cupbearer. In chapter 2, he gets just the perfect opportunity. And the big check, the builder's list, preparing for a fight when the enemies decide they're really going to have to do something big to intervene. And then in the fifth chapter, the problem of usury, a problem that you never would expect. You know, you wouldn't think that in the midst of a work that was that important to the people who were involved that anybody would take advantage of their brethren like some of the nobles and richer guys were doing. But they were doing it, and the situation had to be corrected. And it's not up there. But at the end of that chapter, we made a point about Nehemiah. If you're going to ask a lot from other people, what do you have to be willing to do yourself? If you're going to ask a lot, you better be willing to produce a lot yourself. And Nehemiah was. If you remember back to last week, we made a correlation between what we saw in Nehemiah and what we saw in the Apostle Paul. And there were just five or six ideas in the text that just fit together very well. Two guys that were kind of cut from the same cloth. And then finally in the sixth chapter, we got down to dealing with snakes. We saw the methods. I don't know if I made, oh, I did. We saw the methods of the snakes last week. One of them, the last one, we didn't actually get to. We didn't put it up on the screen. But the guys that were trying to stop the work, they started out just pestering. Four times, we need to get together with you to talk to you. And Nehemiah just consistently said, no, what I'm doing is important. I'm not going to do that. And then they lied. They said, you're trying to make yourself king. And he said, says you. And then they tried to trick him. They hire somebody that tells him, oh, they're coming to kill you. We need to run off to the temple and hide. Tried to make him look like a coward. So they pester, they lie, they try to trick. And if all else fails, recruit some turncoats. Try to manipulate the situation behind the scene. Tobiah had alliances by marriage with some of the nobles of Judah. He would write them letters, they'd write him letters. And the ones he was writing to would go up to Nehemiah and tell him what? Well, let's all go back to that fifth chapter. I said fifth, I meant six. Last part of the sixth chapter, the guys who were in league with Tobiah, they were in communication by letter, and they would go up to Nehemiah and try to convince him of what? Tobiah is just a great guy. Why are you being so tough on him? In bad situations, this is actually a very common tactic. You recruit somebody that's going to go to somebody that you think of as your enemy, and they're going to try to sell them on what a great, great guy you are. So this is the snake approach to trying to get what you want done. Now, when it's all said and done, they finished the wall in how many days? 52 days. This is a testimony. When you really want to accomplish something and are willing to work together, you can get things accomplished. And you can get them accomplished very quickly. Now, the first six chapters, the rebuilding of the wall, we have completed that. And so now we go into the second half of the book, beginning in chapter 7. And as we look at this, we're really kind of getting the last view of recorded Old Testament history where the Jewish nation is concerned. After this, it'll kind of fade out for 400 years. Now, as we go over chapter 7 through 13, we're going to be looking at details, but we don't want to lose track of this bigger picture. You know, what is the overall picture of what we are seeing about the condition of these people as the history portion of the Old Testament is coming to an end? Chapter 7, let's read verses 1 through 4. Jimmy, would you read that, please?
Now when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hananiah, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man, and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also, appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, and each in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built.
Okay, if we look at the first verse, you notice that we've reached the point where the wall is rebuilt, they set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. Gatekeepers, singers, and Levites. What do gatekeepers have to do with Levites? Who's keeping the gates? Got to have a gatekeeper. Who's going to get the job? Keep your finger here and let's go to Nehemiah chapter 12. When you think of a Levite's job, do you ever think of it as a gatekeeper? In Nehemiah 12 and verse 25, Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akkub were gatekeepers keeping watch at the storehouses of the gates. If you get to reading this 12th chapter, it'll become clear to you that gatekeeper was a Levite job. Keep your finger here, Nehemiah, still, and go back to 1 Chronicles 9. Y'all ever wonder how the Levites ever found enough to do once the temple was completed? They found stuff. In 1 Chronicles 9 and verse 17, now the gatekeepers were Shallum and Akkub and Talmon and Ahiman and their relatives, Shallum the chief being stationed until now at the king's gate to the east. These were the gatekeepers for the camp of the sons of Levi. Now you have a bigger section that we're not going to read that again makes it clear that even in the days, you know, way back when before this. Gatekeeper was being looked upon as a job for the Levites. So it's something that was given them to do. Now we come back to Nehemiah 7. Over the city, everything's ready to go. And over the city, who's going to be in charge of the city? Now you talk about a problem waiting to happen where clerical work is concerned. Who are the two guys in charge? Hanani and Hananiah. You think there were ever any record mistakes in the city records with these two guys in charge? When you got names that are that close, somebody has to be on their toes or mistakes are going to be made. Now, who's Hanani? All right, that is the brother of Nehemiah. Now, do you think he's a good guy or do you think this is nepotism? Or a good guy and nepotism? Maybe both. One thing we noticed back in chapter 5 when Nehemiah is talking about the things that he had done. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 16, I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land. He says we. That's probably him and Hanani and anybody who's a confederate with them. In chapter 5 and verse 14, moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. All right. May have been some nepotism involved, but Hanani seems to be one of these guys who is an honorable man, just like his brother. Now you got the other guy, Hananiah. What was his job? Hananiah is the commander of the fortress. What fortress? Within the city walls. Keep your finger here. Turn back to chapter 2. Now, if you have a fortress and you have a commander of the fortress, then why are you worried so much about security and being attacked? I mean, you've got a fortress. If all else fails, just pull back to the fortress. Chapter 2 and verse 8. Let's look at this again. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple. We got a fortress that doesn't have any what? We have a fortress without gates. Now, how good is your fortress if you don't have any gates? That's not much of a fortress. Now, you can be in command of that. The question is, can you defend it? He's given the job of being the commander of a fortress that really, you know, you couldn't defend very well. But these are the two guys that are going to be in charge of the city. But the city has a big problem in verse 4. And what is the problem? Okay. Pardon me? Spread out, essentially. We have no people.
Scott, I think it's important to note that his brother is the one that brought word to Nehemiah that Jerusalem is just in this.
You know what? I totally overlooked that. I'm glad you brought that up. I appreciate that. So this, once again, a guy who is a reputable person. Now, the problem the city faces right now is we have a city here that really doesn't have any population. The city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. We've concentrated on the wall, but we don't have enough people, and we don't have enough houses. Now, concepts of cities have kind of changed over the years. How did most cities develop? Brought this up in a sermon one day. doesn't mean I expect you to remember. In the San Joaquin Valley, a lot of these little podunk towns, that doesn't sound like I respect the valley very much, does it? A lot of these little podunk towns out in the middle of nowhere, did you ever wonder why is there even a town there? Like Fireball.
Funny you mentioned Fireball, because if you go there, you could read their history about 1850s with the gold rush and how the demand was so overwhelming for material and food, primarily in the San Joaquin Valley, that there was railroads or stagecoach lines that went to all these little places that became our towns.
Yeah, and also where Fireball was concerned, what's the big river that used to run before we dammed up everything? San Joaquin River. All these little podunk, well, I won't say all of them, but a lot of little podunk towns like Fireball, how did they begin? A crossing at the river. You got to cross that river somewhere. And so now we see these places out in the middle of nowhere and we wonder, what possible reason could anybody have had for putting a town there? Once upon a time, there was a reason. Fireball was a river crossing. And a store I was in had an old map at the time. And, you know, I can't remember all the places that are listed. But a lot of them were pretty much the same way. Most towns come into existence because of some kind of commercial advantage or water advantage or defense advantage. There's usually a reason for a town to be. Historically, was it ever common to say, let's just put a city here for no good reason, just arbitrarily say, we need one there? Didn't work that way. In our country, the only one I can think of in the United States, and this is probably my ignorance, Washington, D.C. Why Washington, D.C.? Yeah, we need a capital. It's going to be here. Usually it didn't work that way. Sometimes the Romans would pick out a place and say, we need a city, but they usually had a reason. Like Philippi, okay, we want a place where we can take all the Roman soldiers getting out of the army and stick them there. And they'll be kind of a buffer between us and the barbarians. But even there, that's a defense purpose. Most of the time, cities had a reason to exist. Now, one thing in common, if you don't have people, you don't have a city. You know, a city has to be populated. In Jerusalem, they are interested in the prestige of the city. They're interested in the prestige of the temple. You cannot maintain the prestige of the place without a population. And that may be why we see some of the things that follow in the next five or six chapters. Let's look at chapter 7, verses 5 through 73. No, we are not going to read it. You have seen this before, 5 through 73. In verse 5, then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. Right, God puts it in my heart to enroll the people. We're going to assemble everybody and we're going to enroll the people. And then I found the old list. Got the old list here. Now, where does this old list first appear? We've seen it before.
Ezra.
We saw it in Ezra chapter 2. Now, if you follow this out, all right. Question number one, and you know, you can check this closely if you want to. You know, maybe I'm wrong. In the next six chapters, are you ever going to find where they ever completed a new genealogy or a new registry? Did they ever take a new one? they're going to use the old one. And a lot of the things that take place in the last part of Nehemiah are based on the old records and not new records. Yes. Say this again. I don't know how to answer that. There's a few questions on the genealogies that I just don't know how to answer. I know on this occasion, let's take a new roll. Oh, wait a minute, we've got the old one, and there is no record of taking a new one. It's like, well, let's work off the old one, these old lists that we have. And how they're able to do that, I'm not real sure. But that seems to be what is done here. Now, the question that kind of pops into our mind when we look at this is, they wrote it all out again. I mean, you read it in Ezra 2, and they write it down again in Ezra 7. Why go to all the trouble of writing it down again? I hope you have a good answer. I mean, in Ezra 2, we looked at that pretty closely and we said, well, maybe the reason they wrote this all out was to demonstrate the idea that this was a real return of the Jews from Babylon. I mean, we have an extensive record. These aren't carpetbackers. These aren't wannabes. These are real Jews coming back from Babylonian captivity in accordance with the promise. And that would demonstrate that, yes. Acknowledge them twice. Can you think of any other passages of scripture that are written down twice in the Old Testament? Yeah. There are other things that are recorded twice. The most memorable one is Isaiah chapter 2. Does anyone know where the prophecy in Isaiah 2 verses 1 through 4 is repeated? It's in Micah chapter 4. Both of those prophets put that down virtually verbatim. And these prophets are contemporary. Micah 4 is almost totally forgotten. We focus almost totally on Isaiah 2. It's also in Micah 4. There are some prophecies concerning nations that are repeated by different prophets. So there is some repetition. About the only thing you can get from that is that some of these passages really were crucial. Now here on this particular list, in Nehemiah 7, the names are almost identical. I mean, names, boom, almost right down the line. The numbers vary. And the numbers vary so much that it makes you wonder if it's by design. Now, a skeptic will look at the variation in the numbers and he'll come to what conclusion? Boy, there are so many scribal errors here, it isn't funny. But to me, I look at this and the variation is so profound, it almost looks like updates on the list. To me, that is what it looks like, because knowing how carefully they copied 99.9% of everything that was there, and you look at the changes on this list, it's like, no, that's not the way they worked. These aren't mistakes. This is some kind of update, and we just don't quite understand how they did it. That's my think so. I have another think so, and I don't know if this makes sense or not. But as to why put this down again, they've been back, 80 years, and we can still use the same list to work off of. Now, I don't know exactly what they're going to be doing with the list, but to me that argues for stability of the population if we can still use these same lists to get the job done. You can take that or leave it on that. But, I'm looking, because we look at this and it says, why? I'm convinced there's a reason Most of the time we see something like this and say, well, what's the reason? We just haven't seen it yet. And we keep looking. Now, let's drop down to verse 73. Boy, we went through that quickly. Verse 73. Now the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. Okay, the seventh month. Seventh month is a big month. What all happens in the seventh month? Let's list a few things. Put a marker there and get ready to turn your fingers. Let's turn to Leviticus 16. You know, they're going to come together and read the law. I mean, was that just, hey, let's just get everybody together and read the law? I mean, they could have done that. But in the seventh month, there were certain things that were supposed to happen. Leviticus 16 and verse 29, this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you. Seventh day, tenth month. I mean, tenth day, seventh month. If I start getting those numbers backwards, y'all let me know. Okay, we have the seventh month, tenth day. What's the big occasion? Day of Atonement. That is probably the biggest day of the year from a priestly point of view. Now, let's go to Leviticus 23.
God might say this should be a statute forever for you.
Yes.
This word forever doesn't mean forever.
Forever, eternal, everlasting. A lot of times you look at the context to determine that. Some would argue that we say that it is forever because it is a foreshadowing of something that would be permanent. Leviticus 23. And that's the best I can do on that on short notice. You know, every once in a while, this is a brutal confession. Every once in a while when you're preparing for a class, you come across a passage or an idea and you say, man, I hope nobody asks that question. Every once in a while they do. You do your best to try to be ready for them when they come, however. In Leviticus 23 and verse 24, speak to the sons of Israel saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest. And when you say a rest, what other word goes through your brain for rest?
Sabbath.
You shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of the trumpets, a holy convocation. Okay, so here, seventh month, day one, you got a special Sabbath, a blowing of the trumpets, a holy convocation, kind of letting you know that big stuff is coming. In 10 days, it's going to be the Day of Atonement. Verse 34, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of the seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. Okay, 7th month, 15th day, Feast of Did I get that wrong? Yeah, for 7 days. Feast of Booths is to take place for 7 days. Boy, we're taking up most of the month. This is a big month. Okay, one more passage. Let's go to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 through 13. Would someone like to read? I'll ask for a volunteer. Jason looked up and waved his hand, so it's you. Go ahead. Okay, this is one of those passages that's kind of easy to overlook. You know, maybe you read it once in a while and then forget it's there. But every time there's a Feast of Booths, what are they supposed to do? You gather everybody together and you read. What's going to happen in Nehemiah? At the time of the Feast of Booths, they're going to get everybody together and they're going to read. This wasn't something that you just do by accident. This was something that was legislated in connection with this. So we've got a month coming up on the Israelite calendar. Starts out with a special day, works up to the Day of Atonement, rolls into the Feast of Booths that goes through 7 days to the 22nd of the month, and during this time we're supposed to read the law to the people. Big month. Now, sometimes also, you know, when we think of just the way the written word was spread in that day and age, when you're writing everything out by hand, how could people possibly have access to that written word enough to really get it across? Well, the scriptures were read every Sabbath, but on special occasions, I mean, we're getting everybody together and we're going to read it. And we're going to make sure everybody can listen to it. Now, we're coming into the seventh month. Let's go back to Nehemiah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Y'all start in Genesis 1 sometime. Okay, I'm going to read through Deuteronomy. See how long it takes you. You can do it. But, you know, keep in mind, this isn't just a minor little project that we're talking about here. This is some serious reading. And, you know, it's not light reading. It's heavy reading, and it's expected to be listened to and understood. Now, as we get into the 8th chapter, verses 1 and 2, and all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in the front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. All right, all the people are gathered together at the water gate. All right, here is my artwork. When you think of the outline of the city of Jerusalem, the ancient city as we're seeing it now, if you ever want to draw it, you have two choices. You can think of what South America looks like on a map. It's not exact, we're just talking relative. Or you can think of what Africa looks like on a map. Because, you know, both of those continents are fairly similar, top to narrow, and that's kind of the way the ancient city of Jerusalem was here. You get going over here like this, and you kind of come down a little bit, and you come down up, Not perfect, but kind of like that. Now you see what I mean. You can either think South America or you can think Africa. And it works out pretty well. All kinds of gates around this city. We talked about that when we talked about the building of it. The water gate probably would have been right about there. Did you say Kidron Valley? Yeah. And the temple would have been just about there. So we're gathering everybody around there. And they ask for the book of the law because they want to read it by the water gate. Now let's read verses 2 through 8. Andrew, would you read that, please? If you want to skip the rest of verse 4, that's okay. You can skip that too. Okay. I want to make a little chart of what's going on here. In verse 2, then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. Okay, what would you say the key point of verse 2 is? Who are they reading it to? They're reading it to everybody who can listen with understanding. Did we read that? Then I don't have an answer for you on that. I'll look that up. I'll see what I can find on that. For now, what I want to focus on is this. Just the concept of anybody who could understand. This is just a thinking out loud. I'm wondering if the situation where they didn't live there had anything to do with it. We'll try to think about that. Verse 2, rather 3. He read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Okay, how long did he read? We're going to read from morning to midday, and all the people are going to be what? Attentive. Wow. That would be so cool. We're gonna meet down here tomorrow morning till 7, and I'm gonna start preaching till noon. And we're just gonna see who can stay awake. We're gonna try. Not a fair comparison, I know. And that is a joke, but you got to admit, this is being taken extremely seriously. We're going to meet from midday, from morning to midday, and we're all going to pay attention to what's going on. In the fourth verse, you've got the podium. Somebody's got the podium. Who's got the podium? Pretend all that isn't there. Almost put Nehemiah. Ezra. Try it again. Ezra's going to have six guys on one side, seven guys on the other side, while they're reading the law to everybody. Looking over these lists, trying to find more details on these guys, this is just about it. Influential guys named, don't know a whole lot about them. Now, Ezra is up there reading from the podium, and in the fifth verse, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And as he opened it, the people did what? They all stood up. Did I overlook something? Is there another passage in this chapter that would indicate they stood the entire time? Or is it possible they stood up like we sometimes stand up for a prayer and then sit down? I don't.
Worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. So they stood up and
bowed their head. Yeah. Whatever else you say about that, the fact that they stand up indicates what? Great reverence. And then when we look in the seventh verse, the Levites do what? They're reading it, and the Levites will explain. You might have something that says translate. Explain or translate, which kind of brings up a question in the minds of some people. These Levites, are they commenting on the reading so that people will actually understand it? Or are they translating from one language to another?
Maybe one language to the other.
Pardon me?
Well, they've been in captivity, so it would make sense that some of them don't have their language down yet. A lot of them are lost. Some of them have, you know, they're looking forward to this.
Yeah. I'm not real sure what to think of it, because I come up here, it says, all who can read with all who can listen with understanding. You can't understand a foreign language. They're attentive. It's hard to be attentive to a language that you don't understand. I tend to think it's commentary, but the idea of having been immersed in other languages may be valid also. You know, all this stuff could play together. Like, for instance, your typical Jew knew how many languages at the time of Christ? At least three. He knew Hebrew, he knew Greek, and, you know, the dialect of whatever place he happened to be living. So, you know, if you've been taken to Babylon and you've come back, now they've been back for 80 years, so by now they ought to know a language pretty well. Whatever you say about it, these guys are making sure everybody understands what's being read. They got it. Or at least they did their best to explain it. Now, this particular text has been used a lot of times for sermons over the years. You know, if you had to pick out what brethren usually consider the main points, what are they? Your assignment, oh, pardon me, honey. Your assignment, 10 minutes from now you're preaching a sermon. That's your text. What are you going to use for your main points? I know Mirthlene's got a point. What would it be?
Respect for God's word.
Usually that's the first one we jump on. They stood up. You know, they demonstrate a great respect for God's word. One I would want to emphasize is the idea of the importance of understanding. You know, they are hammering this idea here. When you read God's word, what you want is for people to really, truly understand it. Are there times when people need a little help understanding? You know, it just occurred to me too. You might have people like me in that audience. And this is a big audience. You know, maybe in the back they don't hear so well. You know, there's a lot of things that you know, you could say about that. But what is clear, respect for God's word and the importance of understanding what is being read. Yes.
One thing I've always noticed in the scriptures, there are men and women there. We have a lot of people who say women should not say an amen to a prayer, but we have them saying amen.
Yeah, I believe you do on this occasion. Yeah, amen is, I do not regard that as somebody getting out of line. Now, one more point I would make, the morning till midday, just the concept of patience when God's word is being read or explained. This is not meant to be overly critical. This is just, you know, talking about the world that we are living in now. Is it a fast-paced world? Is time at a premium? Sometimes is it hard to make yourself slow down enough to say, wait a minute, this is the worship of God. God's word is being read. God's word is being expounded. And I ought not to be so into time that I can't pause and listen. Now, I don't mean that to say every Sunday we're going to keep you from morning to midday. Well, I do keep you to midday, don't I? Come to think of it, but I'm not starting in the morning. But simple point about God's word, respect for it, the importance of understanding it, and the need for patience when it's being expounded. Thank you all.